Would it be in harmony with the hymns that have been given out this morning and the scriptures that have been read if we considered, at least for this meeting, the first chapter of 1 Peter? The first chapter of 1 Peter. An apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when he had testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
That here in Peter's epistle, that we have the wilderness in view, because that's where we are, and as such we're strangers. But we also have the glory in view, because Peter speaks of that. And that's where we're going. And in that respect, we're pilgrims. We're here as strangers in a wilderness, but we're on our way home as pilgrims because we're going to glory. We're in a strange land. This isn't our home, although a lot of times we act like it. We act like this is our home, and we don't act like strangers. Some of us have been to foreign countries, and you can't help but feel, when you're in a foreign country, a strange country, you feel yourself a stranger. You find people looking at you. You're different from them, and you feel it. I wonder if we feel the same way in the spiritual sense, that we're in a strange country, we're in a foreign country. Heaven is our home. And I wonder how much we're looking forward to the glory. How much of the pilgrim character is there about us, as well as the stranger character?
Perhaps we feel that stranger character all the more if we're more or less alone in that foreign land. If wife and loved ones are back at home, it makes the feeling of being a foreigner that much more real. And even those things in the foreign land that might perhaps be rather charming lose their charm when we realize that those who are dear to us are at home. I remember, just by way of illustration, I was riding along in the train in Japan, and I saw for the first time Mount Fuji, which is a remarkable sight. And I felt like turning my head and looking out the window the other way, because my wife was not there. It just lost its beauty to my eyes because I felt so strongly the feeling that I was a stranger in a strange land. And I feel that even those things that are around us today that might naturally be perhaps charming and attractive to us will lose that charm in the measure in which we realize that not only are we strangers here because heaven is our home, but we're strangers here because the one whom I trust our hearts dearly love is not here. And we are going to, are we not? We are going to, together with him, enjoy the beauty of this very world in which we now live, renewed according to the perfection that he has in mind. Together with him, we are going to see, and in that day, I believe, enjoy both the new heaven and the new earth.
And so when he speaks of the strangers scattered throughout part of Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, there were the Jews of the dispersion who never returned from Babylon to Judea or Jerusalem, and they continued on there. They had their synagogues, and whenever Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas went to one of these Gentile cities, they first went into the synagogue and preached there. So that these places mentioned in the first verse were places where Paul had carried the gospel scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia. You know, Paul wrote to the assemblies in Galatia, and there was a mighty work in Asia, so that all they which are in Asia heard the word of the Lord. But as Peter was specially commissioned to shepherd lambs and the sheep of the flock, it was more the Jewish lambs and sheep. And so he is addressing those in these various places of his own people to whom the Lord committed special responsibility in caring for them, in feeding them, and shepherding them. Nice to see after many years that Peter was still carrying out the commission of his blessed Lord at the Sea of Galilee when he restored him and gave him that commission.
You set aside this letter, the first and second letters of Peter, but in view of the truth already brought before us, we can see how that even those who are real, they miss the point entirely. They raise their point of argument on the fact, how could Peter, that failing apostle or disciple who denied his Lord, write such a book? Well, for the sake of the young people here this morning, be well to point out the fact that this is the language of a restored Peter. A restored Peter. Ah, he did deny his Lord. He failed, just like we do from time to time. But we read in Luke's Gospel, the last chapter, I believe it is, where the words are brought before us, the Lord is risen and has appeared unto Peter. Ah, there we believe that the Lord had that little interview with Peter, and he was restored to the Lord at that time. Or perhaps a preparation took place when the Lord looked upon him. But then in the end of John's Gospel, we have Peter again brought before us. And there he's restored to his brethren. And there he gets the commission, as you've already brought out before, brought to our attention, Brother Barry. But let us remember, it's the language of a restored Peter, and now he can bring out the preciousness of Christ and also their portion in Christ as we have it in the second verse. And no doubt this was a special comfort for these dear souls. They were scattered, and we know too that they were persecuted. They passed through much persecution. During this scattering, for Nero, that cruel king, was on the throne, and what words of comfort Peter brings before them. The faithfulness of God.
Along the lines of weakness, he hadn't calculated that the flesh was weak. It wasn't willfulness or moral evil that Peter was involved in, but it was rather the weakness, not understanding that the flesh was not able to stand under such conditions that he was confronted with. We learned earlier that Peter's heart was intent upon following Christ, but he was not able to stand against the enemy at the time and confess his name without a special grace. And so he failed through weakness. And so the Lord uses him after he learns his lesson. He uses him in real blessing, realizing his weakness and that his strength is entirely on the Lord. So we have in this chapter, I believe, the mention of, sixth verse, manifold temptations. Now if you go to the fourth chapter, you'll see the same word manifold in the tenth verse. Manifold grace of God. So, if there were manifold temptations, and Peter had learned there were, he'd been taught that there were temptations that he wasn't able for, and trials, but there was grace for them, if he looked to the Lord. I believe that with what has been said as to this epistle, we also notice that it's a question of God's government in the wilderness. shall we say, child training. And so we have in the 14th verse, as obedient children. It's child training in the wilderness. We're here in the wilderness and we're learning, I trust, each one, a little more each time that we have the Word of God before us. If there is exercise of soul, and you know, the best way that we can manifest down here that we love the Lord is to walk in obedience.
Before we leave verse 1, that we could read it this way at this reading. To the strangers in Walla Walla, Spokane, Gresham, Portland, Seattle, and so on. This is for us right now, isn't it? I said, and so on.
In the Gospel of John, it begins, I think it's about verse 11, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own Jewish people, the nation of Israel, they didn't recognize him. He indeed was the stranger. Never was one like him. As a stranger in a foreign land, the Lord of glory, the Holy One, comes down into a scene of sin. And even of a privileged people. And when we think of Peter's epistle addressed to the few, the little remnant of faithful ones of that people, how important it is for us to profit by it. We that are the most privileged people, that we might ourselves recognize what we're called to be strangers and pilgrims in a world such as it is. At Des Moines, we had chapter 2, I think it's verse 9, where they're pilgrims and strangers. Well, have we not lost this character when it comes to our practice, by our conformity to the very world that we should be in contrast to? We should be as lights shining, luminaries shining in a perverse and wicked generation, a dark, dark world. So here we have it. Strangers scattered. Why were they scattered? Because they were faithful. Because they were following a despised and rejected Lord, and an absent Lord. Oh, I need to be reminded continually that I really should be one following a despised and rejected Christ.
It would be a very hard thing to be a stranger and a foreigner if we didn't know where we belonged, if we didn't know what was yet ahead. It would be a wearisome and difficult experience to feel that we were always going to be a stranger and foreigner. But I assure you that it's no great hardship to be a stranger, foreigner, and pilgrim when you've got something worthwhile before you. You're glad to be a stranger. You're willing to be a foreigner when you know with confidence and with joy that you've got a real home and welcome that's not very far away. Well, I believe the thought of being a stranger, foreigner, and pilgrim here would be very wearisome, very difficult. It would be negative entirely if it were just a matter of looking around and saying, oh, I better not get involved with this or that. I better not get too taken up with such things. But if the joy of knowing that which lies ahead produces this effect in the soul, it's no hardship, it's no difficulty, it's a real joy. I think perhaps it was mentioned in Des Moines. I had a visit with the foreign ambassador from Yugoslavia some time ago. And I didn't particularly think of this when I went in to see him, but I surely did before I came out. There were three things about that man that impressed me very much and made me think of the scripture that says, "Now then, ye are ambassadors for Christ." The first thing that impressed me was that as soon as the man began to speak, I knew that he was a foreigner to Canada. He could speak English all right, but he had an accent that betrayed the fact that he was from another land. And beloved brethren, there ought to be, in a day like this, something about our literal conversation that betrays the fact that we are surely not a part of this world, this generation, with its language. So the man's language betrayed him as a foreigner. The next thing was his tremendous enthusiasm for the country that he was representing. It was no artificial enthusiasm. He spread out brochures and pictures. You'd think there was no country in the world like Yugoslavia. Oh, you must go here, you must go there. He was really enthused about his native country. And again, I thought, this is a lesson. Surely there ought to be with us, beloved, not simply a negative approach to that which we see around us, but a positive joy in the knowledge that the country that we represent, the country of our proper citizenship, is that which should fill us with delight right now. What little I know about that home should surely make me eager as a representative of it. And the third thing was, he came to this point last. He said, "Now, if you wish to enter our country, these are the restrictions, these are the requirements that must be submitted to if you're going to cross the border." Well, I thought, there again is something that we who know the Lord ought to remember and to be faithful about. That is, the home that is our home is surely worth being enthused about. It's surely worth telling others about. But we must be faithful as to that which is required for everyone who wishes to cross that border.
I don't want to run ahead in our chapter, but just remind ourselves that on the way to that home, that where the Lord has arrived, like in verse 11, the end of the verse shows how the glory that should follow. But what follow what? The glory that should follow his sufferings. This is the basis for the glory, is the sufferings. Now in Romans 8:17, here we are as heirs and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Another verse, Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power, that is the liberating power of his resurrection that belongs to us, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable, that's now, unto his death. Then in verse 14, I press toward the mark, or the goal, for the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Sufferings en route. It matters not what they be. We should not be occupied with the results, but we should, as you say, be occupied with the glory. But it will entail, in faithfulness, a path of suffering. How little we know about it. Now, one more verse. In 2 Timothy, the last epistle that Paul wrote for our benefit, for in the last days, Paul says in chapter 3, difficult times shall come. and also all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's en route to this home in the glory. And so in chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign. Indeed, we shall benefit by faithfulness in following a despised and rejected Christ.
Speaking about that verse in Romans 8 that you quoted, co-heirs, co-sufferers, co-glorified. Oh, how wonderful to be truly identified with God's beloved Son. Have the same inheritance that belongs to Him. Have the same glory. But what about the suffering? That belongs to this present time. And there's no higher honor for God's children in this world than to be suffering, not only for Christ, but suffering with Christ. There's a difference there. Times of persecution where God's people were facing martyrdom, it was more suffering for Christ. And we are not, all of us, those gathered to the Lord's name, suffering in that way. But we know in some parts of the world they are suffering that way. But we can all share the suffering with Christ. Think how the blessed Lord feels as to the terrible sin and wickedness in this world. How it grieves His blessed heart. And to see His people in any way taking on the character of this world, that grieves His heart. And to see how His people are being robbed and deceived by false leaders, all that. The Lord loves His own. He loves the church and gave Himself for it. And then when we think of this lost world, we think of the multitudes hastening on to their awful judgment. As another has said, if it would break our hearts if we had hearts to break. So, indeed, we have that privilege of suffering with Christ. It marks out a path of separation from the whole course of this world because, as our blessed Lord says to the Father in the 17th of John, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world.
The first thing that is brought before us in the second verse is the position that God has put us in so that we might enter into in a practical way, the exhortations that follow. Because I believe we have three things mentioned in these two verses, the second and third. First, election. Now, election in itself doesn't necessarily mean predestination, but we have that in this verse. We have the foreknowledge of God. So, the election then is in connection with what was foreknown. This was, according to Paul's ministry, particularly before the foundation of the world. But then it's unto something. In the third verse, at the end of the verse, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope or a living hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. So we have the foreknowledge of God in connection with this election or choice on God's part, and it's unto the blessing that He has planned for His people. Now, Peter doesn't give us perhaps the same line of things as Paul does, But we have here the general thought, I believe, of predestination. That it was before the foundation of the world, God who knew all things, He chose us for this blessing. And so on this basis then, the blood being brought in the later verses, 18th and 19th verses, as the basis of our blessings, we now are in a position that we can appreciate these exhortations. In Christianity, we don't get life by works, like under the law. But now that we have life, we have been created unto good works. And so the exhortation is on that basis of that position in which we have been brought to. We elect, it's according to the foreknowledge of God, it's unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ and also to an inheritance.
Thinking about elect here. See, Israel were an elect nation, but you couldn't say that Israel were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That brings in an entirely different subject. That is, God as a father, for God delights in having children around him. And so, in his infinite wisdom, in his foreknowledge, knowing every human being that would ever be brought into the blessing of heaven, he selected certain ones. God has a right to do as he pleases. And when man had completely turned away from God and rejected all his blessings, then in God's sovereignty, he has chosen certain individuals for blessing. So, foreknowledge precedes election. It's been said that it's like someone going down into a quarry and looking over the stones in the quarry for a building. Well, that's foreknowledge. He sees all that stone, the one who is showing him the stone has a light, and he shows him the different stratas of stone, and he selects what he feels would be the stone for this building. And then he puts his mark on it. Now, that's election. Mark out beforehand. And then, of course, in process of time, those stones are lifted from the quarry, brought up into the light, and then the work of preparing those stones for their special place in the building, we think of Solomon's temple, each stone, you know, exactly fitted into a certain place in that magnificent temple. So that required a lot of chiseling, a lot of work, so that those stones were exactly the size to fill the place. That's what is going on at the present time. The stones, the living stones, for that's what every believer has looked at as a living stone, is being prepared for that temple that God is building at the present time. Well, if you looked at that second verse carefully, you'd find the Trinity brought before us. So many verses in the Word give us the Trinity. Be an interesting subject if we just went through the Word and noticed the numerous places where the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are brought before us, and in special ways and in special connections. Here it's in connection with the foreknowledge, it's God the Father. Then as to the work that brings us into all that God the Father has predestinated, there we get the work of the Spirit of God, sanctified is the next thing, through sanctification of the Spirit, and then it's unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There the blessed Lord is introduced as the one who has made it possible through his death and bloodshedding that we might be brought into what God in his infinite wisdom has planned in his foreknowledge. It's rather remarkable here that the work of the Spirit precedes the work of the Son. I believe perhaps we could say that it's for this reason, that the first work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a sinner is to bring him to see his lost condition and make him feel his need of salvation. It may be a while later that he learns the infinite value of the blood of Christ, but the work of the Spirit has already begun in his heart. And the work of the Spirit is always to separate the sinner upon whom the grace of God is brought apart and separated from this world of guilty sinners. Wonderful the place that sanctification has in connection with the truth of God. You get it in type in the Old Testament. In the 12th of Exodus, you have a people who are sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. What do you get in the next chapter? Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. All the firstborn are mine. Immediately, the work of the Spirit. But it's not until you come to the next chapter you get a people completely delivered from Egypt, Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea. There is a full salvation in the scene and type in the passage of the Red Sea, setting forth the death of Christ, that through which we enter into the knowledge of a full and perfect salvation.
Elect. In this particular verse, it does apply to the believing Jews. In this particular verse. Now I might first call your attention to the fact that in John 15:16, the Lord Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now these were the 11 Jewish disciples, apostles. And he's chosen them that they might bring forth fruit. In Romans 11, verse 5, I believe it is, yes. "At the present time, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now this is of God's earthly people. There is right now in this age, and Ephesians shows how the middle wall of partition has been taken away, and the Jews that are believing are united with the Gentile believers, so that there's now one body. In Galatians 6, again we have this Jewish remnant of believers for this present age. In verse 16, Galatians 6:16. Well, in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision," or the Jewish people, "is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. For as many as walk according to this principle," that is, they're believers, Christians, that walk according as those that are new creatures in Christ, "peace be on them and mercy," now notice this, "and upon the Israel of God." That's what we have in our chapter, the elect of the Israel of God in this present age, the church age. They are the Israel of God, the real believers from amongst God's Jewish people.
I suppose that one reason why the apostle speaks unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, if you turn to the 24th of Exodus, you have the way Israel were set apart at that time, 24th of Exodus. I'll not go into the details of what I had in mind, But it's when they were, when the law was given to Israel, that it says in the sixth verse, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the blood of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" You see, Israel bound themselves under a solemn decree that they would do whatever the Lord commanded. They would be obedient, that he said. And then Moses sprinkles the blood on the people and says, "Here is the blood that seals this covenant that you have made with Jehovah." Well, we know how sadly they failed, and they were not obedient before Moses could come down from the mount where the tables of the stone with the Ten Commandments, they'd broken the first commandment, made a golden calf. They'd completely broken the law. Well, now there's a contrast in what we have before us. Instead of the sprinkling of the blood of a beast that would indicate the covenant that had been sealed, which meant judgment if they were disobedient, they have been set apart unto the obedience, not an obedience of the law, but the obedience of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ, instead of pronouncing a judgment if they failed, if they were disobedient, yes, the precious blood of Christ that has cleansed the sinner from all sin. As Peter speaks of it further on, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So that now, instead of legal obedience, keeping the law by our own efforts, we're set apart both to the value of the blood of Christ, but also to the obedience of Christ. Isn't that remarkable that God has made it possible for you and me, his redeemed ones, to obey in the same way that his beloved Son obeyed as a man in this world? And how did he obey? Oh, he said, "I do always those things that please him, that please the Father." Now that was only possible that we might be set apart to the obedience of Christ was by having a divine nature, yea, the very nature of Christ himself imparted to us. And whenever we're walking in dependence, in self-judgment of that old nature, why then the obedience of Christ will be found in our lives. We've been set apart, beloved. Let's remember that, to obey just as our blessed Lord obeyed when he was in this world.
Verse of our chapter, it says, "as obedient children." It really should read, "as children of obedience." And as soon as he has said that, "as children of obedience," then he gives some exhortation. Now, these exhortations, as has already been brought out, are not given to man in the flesh, but they're given to the one who is a child of obedience. That is, he's been born again. He has that life and nature that wants to obey God, wants to please God, as the Lord Jesus Christ pleased God. He did always those things that pleased the Father. Well, that's the kind of a nature he had, divine nature. And as children of God, born again, we have that same divine nature. And we can walk according to these exhortations. We can take heed to them. We have the life for it. And not only that, we have the Holy Spirit, who is the power of that life too. And so there's no excuse for us. We are responsible to walk, behave ourselves as children of obedience.
We are children of obedience, of having been born again, having a nature like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad you brought out that verse 14, for it is in keeping with our verse 2. Now, the other truth as to sanctification of the Spirit in this verse is that truth which is applicable to every Christian on earth at all times. For it is a once-for-all sanctification. The Spirit of God did, as it were, go down into that deep, dark, distant, cold quarry and take out the stone and bring it and put it in the temple. We are living stones. Chapter 2 brings it out. But that is a work that has been done. We have been set aside. Practical sanctification, our responsibility to live in the good of this, is another phase of sanctification. But we might, I think, profitably look at 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 11, but he shows in verses 9 and 10 what a shameful lot of people we had been. So in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are or have been washed, but ye are or have been sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, this is true of every Christian on earth, just like our verse. It's a once-for-all setting apart. We are His, set apart. We've been sanctified. That's true of every Christian. But, of course, it's different from the responsibility of answering to it practically in our life, which is another, as it were, subject of sanctification. Now we have another one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, this is the work of God and the Spirit of God in setting us apart once for all. That's as to our standing, and as I say, true of every Christian. And then, of course, the other subject of our sanctifying ourselves by a consistent life in keeping with that truth, that's the subject of practical sanctification.
Well known to many of us for many years. I made this short, simple statement, and he lived it. He said, "What pleases thee, Lord, pleases me." I wonder if we can, from our hearts, each one, old and young, truthfully say, "What pleases thee, Lord, pleases me."
Second verse, sanctification, or set apart by God for blessing, unto the obedience of Christ. So, as children of obedience, that becomes us. We're brought to the obedience of Christ. It all goes together. Yes. But the thought is, it all goes together here in this second verse. Because we have become children of obedience, character. And that is what becomes the child.
The obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, when you get the first order, Christ Jesus, it's usually the glorified man. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." That is, in that glorified manner. But when it's the life of Christ below, it's usually Jesus Christ. And that's the subject that Peter is occupying us with here. That is the obedience we see in his blessed life on up to the cross, where in Gethsemane and agony with great drops of blood falling down, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." So he says to Peter, when he took the sword, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He took the cup right from the Father's hand. And the Lord's whole life, from the manger to the cross, and beyond it, of course, was a life of perfect obedience. Rather interesting to observe that the first words recorded of our blessed Lord, he said to Mary, his mother, "What, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And on the cross, he says, "It is finished."
Paul, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, where we have truth as to our being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, a truth true of all Christians, that there's an unusual verse in chapter 2 and verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, and I believe it's in keeping with our verse in 1 Peter 1:2. "For we are his workmanship." We are new creatures in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Now this is God's purpose, and true of every Christian on earth, which God, notice, hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them, not in this particular verse responsibility. We've not yet come to that portion in Ephesians, like we will get in the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters, responsibility. But we're now still in the area in which he's pointing out the wonderful work of God. We are prepared, before prepared, that we should walk in them. This is God's purpose and his undertaking. The thought of failure, the thought of responsibility not yet brought before us. I'm going to ask Brother Barry a plain question. Is that true?
I agree with it, Brother.
Thank you.
Brown. Well, then, to go on to the third verse, rather the end of the verse, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Someone has said that Peter delights in that word multiplication. He doesn't want just a little portion, a tiny bit, but he wants the children of God to be in the full blessed enjoyment of their blessings and of their privileges. So grace is unmerited favor, and he would have these who know the Lord in full enjoyment of the unmeasured kindness and love of God our Savior. Then he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, we know that Israel after the flesh, they had a wonderful hope when they started out of Egypt on their journey, for they had been told by Moses of that good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. What a wonderful description we have of that land in the book of Deuteronomy. And that was before them. But what happened? Why, they forfeited it. So it says, now, instead of just a land that they could forfeit and lose, it says, "hath begotten us again." Now, this isn't a dead hope. such as the hope that Israel was given, but it's a living hope. And what has given it its certainty is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles were always giving a very important and special place to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because it proves the power of God over death and all the enemies that we have to do with. There was the one that lay in death because of our sins. No one else ever took up the sin question with God, but he did. And God, who knew our sins, laid them on Christ. And there he suffered under the solemn and awful judgment of a righteous God, forsaken in those dark hours. Well, what about that one that took that place in death and judgment? God raised him from the dead. So he has fully proven and demonstrated his mighty power. And that's the assurance that we have of this living hope. Not like Israel, just a promise that they were obedient, that they were dependent upon according to their obedience. But here all is secured to us on the ground of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Too, to see the, shall I say, the spontaneous outburst at the beginning of a verse like this. You get the same thing in Ephesians 1, where Paul is writing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Now we realize that this was indeed written by inspiration. Word by word, it was written by inspiration. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. In other words, every word before us is by divine inspiration, and yet, is it not true that you see the soul of the apostle rejoicing as this revelation is given to him? What made him say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? He was enjoying what had been revealed to him. And well, he might, because he was numbered among those who followed the Lord Jesus, I have no doubt, with the thought that the Lord was going to take his kingdom here upon earth. He had heard the Lord say, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you," but I don't think he understood it. But now he does, and he just bursts out to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," as he realizes how much more wonderful this is than the hope that he had had as a disciple of the Lord Jesus here on earth. And I feel humbled when I read words like this, because I feel sometimes we sit in meeting, we hear the truth made known to us, we realize that it's correct. But I wonder if we ever feel like this. I wonder if we ever feel like saying these words from the bottom of our heart, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ."
The nature that we have been brought into, we're in relationship with God, and we have a divine nature now that can answer to these things and enjoy them. But also, we've been brought into relationship, and that's what the Father would suggest, is it not? We're children, as is mentioned later in the chapter. Sons, too, but here it's children, isn't it? And so we know God now in this way, that they didn't know him in the Old Testament. They didn't know God as Father. He's mentioned as Everlasting Father, but that's not relationship in the sense we have here. But here we have the place we've been brought into, in the very family, as it were, to enjoy this. And the exhortations are on the basis of those that were two children enjoying this relationship, as well as having a nature now that can answer to and conform to what the exhortations suggest.
Where we were reading this chapter around at the breakfast table, and it was the little daughter's turn to read when we came to the third verse. She wasn't just the best reader, but it's a very commendable practice, I think, to learn to read from this book. And she came to this word, His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lovely hope. Nobody corrected her. We just enjoyed the sound of it. A lovely hope.
Asked in the fourth verse, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, the inheritance promised Israel was inheritance that they corrupted. There they were in that good land with all that God had promised them, and yet they corrupted it by turning to idolatry and the very wicked ways of the heathen they adopted, even letting their children pass through the fire. What a horrible and awful thing that was. And incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, makes us think of that hymn, O bright and blessed scene where sin can never come. That's kind of inheritance that we have. Isn't it wonderful, beloved, that nothing can ever enter or defile the inheritance that's before us? I think we see something of that in the fact that there's only one tree in the paradise in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. You'll notice it there distinctly in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits. In the paradise on earth, the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. And the one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, showed that everything had to be tested out by man's obedience. Well, we know the dismal and sad story of how Adam and Eve ate of that tree of which they were forbidden. And this whole fair creation was marred and spoiled by their fall. But why is it in this paradise above that there's only the tree of life? I believe, beloved, it's for this reason, that everything there has been tested out, not by the first man, but by the second man, who is out of heaven, the Lord of glory, so that our eternal joy that will never be marred through eternity in no way depends upon our faithfulness. It depends entirely on the faithfulness of that last Adam who has been fully tested out. We know he was tested by man. He was tested by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. He came out victorious. And at the end of his life's journey down here below, he completely defeated Satan, who had in every way tried to bring him down into defeat. He was tried of man. His victory was complete over man. And now, beloved, our eternal blessings, that inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved for us, depends no longer on the first Adam. It depends on the last Adam. And why is it you have the second man, but the last Adam? It's for this reason. There'll never be another Adam. In other words, there'll never be a head of another race. Christ is the head of a new race. And he has been fully tested. And all that scene where sin can never come has been secured for us in his complete and final victory over all our enemies.
Saying the second man, does that possibly leave room for the Antichrist? Is that why it doesn't say the last man also? I don't know, I'm asking. Second man, last Adam, seems to make a distinction as though there would be, as you say, no other head. But when it says second man, I wondered if it left an opening for the Antichrist. I don't want to digress, though.
To the last church, Laodicea, which shows the shameful failure of a responsible but most highly privileged people of all ages, the professing church. It should have been faithful as light bearers during his absence. But he is introduced to that church with the character of being the faithful, and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The last Adam, the second man, is the one that has gone into judgment, death, burial, and emerges victoriously in resurrection over it all. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And if we're in Christ, we are part of the new creation. But when we think of that verse, 2 Timothy 2:13, I believe it is, though we are unfaithful, though we're unfaithful, he abideth faithful still. He is the one to whom we owe all.